Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is, I believe, episode 801, but now we're a little bit out of order because we recorded a couple of Van Til groups. So now we're a little bit out of sync in terms of episode numbers and when they were recorded and when they'll be released. But this, in terms of release date, should be, no, episode 802. See, I don't even know what I'm doing. Episode 802, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and delighted to be back talking about the book of Acts today with none other than Adam York. Adam is pastor of Hope, OPC, in Grays Lake, Illinois, serves on the session with me, or I serve on the session with him. We mutually serve on the session together. Welcome, Adam. It's good to see you today.
It's very good to be here, sir.
Yeah, thanks for driving on down. It's only, last I checked,
12 minutes.
12 maybe. Minutes, 8 minutes, depends on the traffic, depends on what's going on Milwaukee Avenue or however you get here, Almond. Or as the almond farmers call it, Ammond. It's fun. It's great to be nearby, and glad to be speaking today about some important things. So, wasn't too long ago, you were preaching through the book of Acts at Hope OPC, and there was always a heavy emphasis on union with Christ, specifically in his sufferings, looking forward to union with Christ in his resurrection and glorification, of course. And we know that Christ intercedes for us now at the Father's right hand, and he's always working on our behalf. But there's some really interesting themes that you were drawing out in that whole series. How long did it take you to preach through Acts? A couple of years?
That's a good question. I was working through some sermons. I think I was into the 70s, so that's over a year.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, a year and a half, maybe.
Yeah. Good stretch. But it's wonderful when you're preaching through a book yourself and then you start to learn and see various themes that are arising within the text. And I always appreciated, as you were dealing with the book of Acts, how often similar themes would arise. But we're seeing specifically as the Lord is recounting, you know, by his inspiration, the history, and as Luke is writing this down, the history of the saints and the churches as they're being established, etc., we're seeing similar themes on how the Lord works among his people and develops his disciples. And so this is also something that is beneficial to us. This isn't just history for the sake of reading about or learning what happened in the past, but history and which is of benefit to see how the Lord worked with his people then and how he will continue to work with his people, though maybe not in as extraordinary ways. We don't expect to be killed by a mob and then brought back from the dead, although the Lord could do that if he wants. But I don't think we have a particular promise there for that correct. Type of thing in the present day. So just in general, what's been going on? People might want to catch up, and I don't always provide people with updates about what's going on at Hope, although I should. It's always on my mind. But how are things generally going for you? A Tennessee guy, 20 years removed in Texas, now in Illinois. How are things at the church and at the presbytery level? And also give them a little update about what's going on with Pam, because I think people would really, really like to hear about that too.
Sure, absolutely. Mm-hmm. So things are well, especially going well as we're coming out of winter in Illinois and going into spring, and things are warming up and such a nice drive. I drove over with the window down today, which was the
it's
first
still like
time.
63.
I know. It felt great though.
You know you're getting acclimated to Illinois when 63 to you feels great.
Oh, yes, yes. So going very well. Recently started a new sermon series in the morning on the book of Genesis. So working through that, as you know, it goes very slowly. Those first few chapters, they are chocked full of theology. And concluded not long ago a sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes in the evening. So first time ever I've preached catechetically. I've started that up. And so I hope that serves the people very well. Things are going well in the presbytery and more broadly. And Pam continues to put up with me. So that's great. That's great news. And she is doing very well in her music. We were just chatting a little bit about some AV stuff at home, because when COVID hit, you know, she went in large measure to stream because no one was doing live music. And thankfully, she's doing live music again. If you're in the Chicagoland area and want to hear some jazz, we can accommodate, or Milwaukee. And so we've been just sort of hacking away, making improvements at the live stream abilities because we got the ability to do that, and we continue. But she's having a great time playing music. She just told me she's really quite booked up in May and June. So
we use her music often for the theme music for many of our podcasts. So if you're ever wondering who's playing the various jazz renditions of different hymns, you know, spiritual type songs, that's coming from Pam. And Pam has got some great music that I think people would like to know about. One thing I would like people to take note of and perhaps subscribe is her YouTube channel. So now for the last couple of years, she's been broadcasting on most Saturdays from your house, a jazz brunch, bringing in various musicians to come and play for about, I don't know, maybe 45 minutes to an hour, doing just a free concert that's broadcast on YouTube, and people like Lane Tipton listen to it while they're working on their sermons. So can you tell us a bit about the YouTube channel, and then maybe we can put in a plug for some of the other projects and albums that are coming out soon.
Absolutely. Yeah, if you're a jazz aficionado or just a music aficionado, I'd encourage you to go check out Pam's YouTube channel, just Pamela York. Put that into the search and you should find it. Or I believe there's links from PamelaYork.com. And yeah, Saturday mornings, that kind of started as there were not opportunities to go do live music soon after we moved here because of lockdowns. And she sought to still play. And so we cobbled together stuff that was pretty bad to start with webcams.
It worked.
Oh, it was terrible though.
I think in COVID, everybody, all the churches and everybody started stepping up their live stream game, right?
Yeah.
Now there's a whole cottage industry of not only equipment, but also like YouTube channels and tutorials on how to get things working.
Yes, there's so much available. In fact, we just got a new second camera and are trying to figure out how to do back and forth. And so that'll be coming soon to kind of give a little variety for people watching. So yeah, tune into that. And then she also has a group that she's started. She's part of called the Affinity Trio, and they play up in Milwaukee very frequently, every Monday evening, in fact. If you want to go up there at the Pfister Hotel and hear them. And then they have a recording that should be coming out soon, we hope.
On all the channels, I presume. So you can, you know, head on over to PamelaYork.com for information on all the previous albums. And I'm sure when the new stuff comes out with the Affinity Trio, there'll at least be mention of that and links on the main website for that as well. But, you know, I'm on Spotify. Pam's on Spotify. But you'll find her in other places, all the different venues that you're looking for stuff. So this is legit. This isn't like, Adam's wife does some music on the side and puts it on the internet. No, like she's a legit, excellent jazz pianist.
Yes.
Putting out professional records with world-class musicians. So
pretty much. She wasn't married to me. She'd gone places by now, for sure.
Well, you know, the Lord is merciful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness.
She has gone places, I should say. Even further, I would say.
Oops. That's great. Yeah, I always want to put in a plug for Pam and Pam's music and, you know, for Hope as well. Come on over to Hope Presbyterian Church. And on average, half the Sundays, you're going to hear Pam playing the piano. Yeah. So you can't beat it.
Yeah,
it's great. So we're looking forward to talking today and following up with some of this work on Acts. I was excited for Adam to you to come over, not just to hang out, because it's good to have people by. Otherwise, Ryan and I kind of, we don't go crazy. We have a good time together, but it's nice to have some fresh blood in the building, you know, lighten it up. And we're happy to do that. But let's dive on into the material here in Acts, looking at discipleship specifically as a theme. Introduce us here and let's get into the material.
Sure. So, of course, you always feel ready to preach through a book after you're done. You get
I know a
much better sense of it. So I certainly grew through my study through Acts. Nevertheless, at the beginning, I had a sense that, you know, so often we think of, you know, Paul as being the great theologian of the New Testament, and he certainly is. But perhaps in a way that we think of Acts as all sort of mission-focused, maybe to some degree theologically vacuous. And as I was working through that, I don't get that sense.
Right.
It's chocked full of theology that drives the Christian life. And sort of a thesis that I got as I was working through it is of course, it's Pentecost focused. But as others have rightly noted, it's Christ-centered. It's Christ-focused. These are about the things that Luke writes to Theophilus that Christ continues to do and teach. And I felt that there was a sense in which Acts is very visionary. There's various visions that take place in the case of Stephen, who we can talk about, beholding the ascended Christ, Paul, and trying to connect the dots between the way in which these foundational figures have a glorious vision of the exalted Christ. We could say maybe almost in what I think maybe what's going on in Acts, if we think about the beatific vision, maybe there's something already to the already of that as we await the not yet. Christ is unfolded to the church through Acts, certain figures seeing him, and then he is presented to the church who in various ways hears and sees him through the apostolic word that is preached. And so, yeah, kind of a thesis I put together: as the church beholds the resurrected, ascended Christ by the proclamation of the apostolic word, it is empowered to bear witness to Christ, even unto death, placing the world on trial, while the church itself is tried by this world. And the last part we particularly see in Paul's life towards the end.
Yeah. Clearly. Yeah, you definitely see a lot of those themes of suffering unto glory. But yeah, that's the thing that you brought out time and time again in the sermons. But as we read through the book of Acts, it definitely comes to bear that the church is bearing witness to the resurrected Christ.
Yes.
And the first thing I think of course, is Peter's sermon right there in Acts chapter 2, where he's declaring that God has made him both Lord and Christ. But then carrying that message on to the whole world, the known world throughout the rest of the book. And then everything, you know, all the Gentiles' response and the Jews' response to that message.
Yeah.
So they go to bear witness, and God calls them to bear witness, and they're, in many places and in many times, they are called to suffer on behalf of that. So it's their union with Christ, their identity with Christ, which causes their suffering. But that's part of the larger plan and scheme for how Christ is building his church and how we come to be conformed to his image.
Yes.
And prayerfully that when he returns, you know, we will be made like him when we see, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. So, yeah, I hadn't thought too much about that in specifics. So hearing that each and every Sunday as I get to sit in the pews with my family, it was beneficial and good for my soul. Because, of course, I've developed and thought about some of those theological themes in other books, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Philippians 3, etc., Romans to some extent, especially in 8, 6 through 8. But seeing them work out in the actual life of the church in history in a different genre. So it's not just an epistle.
It's history.
It's history. Yeah.
Yes.
It's something. It's really special.
And it's theologically shaped and informed history. And we can say that not just because some human author was imposing their will on it, but because the divine author, the Calvinistic God of the scriptures, if I can speak anachronistically, is the shaper of history and of theology as well.
Amen. No, that's really good. So let's talk more about this call to kingdom witness bearing. How does that come forth in the book of Acts? How do we know this is a main theme?
Right. So it appears at the beginning, you know, we have the disciples there, you know, Christ is with them for those 40 days, and he's teaching concerning the kingdom. And of course, their question is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he answers them in a way which both, you know, is somewhat of a rebuke, but it's not altogether a denial of their interest in the kingdom, because the book of Acts is going to be about the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be advancing in the book of Acts, but not the way they think. He tells them, of course, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's fascinating is that focus on the kingdom at the beginning, it's kind of like an inclusio, kingdom inclusio that's there in chapter 1, and then it's there in chapter 28. The theme of the kingdom we return to, and we get a much clearer sense of how the kingdom is going to come as we find Paul in prison in Rome in Acts 28. And we read there verses 30 and 31. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so that's the way the kingdom is going to come, through apostolic witness of the church, not just to the resurrected Christ, but to the ascended Christ, to the enthroned Christ. Mm-hmm. So we have in Peter's witness early on, not only references to the resurrection, but to the enthronement of Christ at God's right hand as king.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. It makes all the difference. They're not bearing the message of a king or a figure that who is now dead,
yes,
but actually a living king who reigns and rules and who will come again. It changes everything. So speak more about that, especially as we start to move into chapter 2. It's kind of a big event that happens in chapter 2.
Yes.
How do you describe that? What's the significance of Pentecost?
Yeah, it's as figures like Dick Gavin have helped us to see, it is a monumentous event. It is an event really which is in the Historia Salutis, not the Ordo Salutis. There are repeated applications of Pentecost across history, but it is a once-for-all, unrepeatable event. As the ascended Christ receives the Spirit as the royal recipient of life, and as he dispenses the Spirit, as he pours out the Spirit upon his church. And one of the things that caught my attention, particularly thinking about that, I don't want to just sort of go over so much as what has already been said about Pentecost. Again, the visionary aspects that we see from the beginning. So if you look in Acts 2:32, Jesus says this, Peter says this, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," or the promised Holy Spirit, "he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That's fascinating. There is a oracular and an oral aspect to what's going on. And if you're familiar with other aspects, you have that oracular and oral sort of thing going on in the book of Revelation. And the same language is used over two chapters over in chapter 4. There, Peter and John in Acts 4, 19 and 20 answered the Jewish officials, who, of course, want them to shut up. they say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, a little different verb there used for seeing, orao or eidon, rather than blepo in the earlier one, but still, cognate verbs.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense in which at Pentecost, the church was seeing and hearing things. Now, they were seeing the flames of fire, of course, but perhaps they're getting a glimpse of even more of the ascended Christ by the presence of his Spirit poured out. And then what they have seen and heard is not just what they saw of Christ on his earthly ministry. Now they've seen and heard him at Pentecost, and they cannot but speak of him.
Yeah. I mean, it's really tremendous to see that and to recognize this true presence of Jesus and also experiencing it And how does that fit in then with the witnessing? Because that's, I mean, sometimes we might pass over that. Like the word witness is that people are testifying to something that they have seen and heard, something they've experienced.
Absolutely. And so I get the sense that I got as working through this, working through Acts, is that what is seen and heard in distinctive ways, perhaps we want to talk about the visions that are had throughout the book of Acts, Paul's Damascus Road vision of Christ, is mediated to the church through the apostolic word that took place in that period, but continues now as well. And as Christ is preached, the church, there's a sense in which as they hear, they see, and they are empowered to yield their lives up, to serve, to maybe not in every case be a martyr witness in the sense that they actually die, but that could be the case. But as they behold Christ by faith in through the preached word, they are empowered to yield up their lives. There's a sense in which that hearing and seeing dimension comes out in a negative sense at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul quoting from Isaiah said to the Jews there in Rome, Paul made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their eyes, they can barely hear, and their eyes, with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I would heal them." That's fascinating. It's Paul's reflecting on that quotation from Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah has a vision, he's brought up into the heavenly throne room, beholding, well, our brother Lane would probably say the incoronated Christ, the pre-incarnate, incoronated heavenly Christ. And then, he says these words with regard to hearing and seeing that Paul then echoes as he has beheld the incarnate ascended Christ. That's kind of in a negative sense, the theme in which hearing and seeing is carried out. There's also a sense in which that's repeated as Paul stands before Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Well, let me just read from verse 16.
Yeah.
"Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." This is Christ, Paul, speaking about what happened to him on the road to Damascus, "to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Darkness to light, as they are turned from darkness to light, they're turned from Satan to Christ. He's the bright light who Paul sees on the road to Damascus, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me." And the last place that Paul, we see this notion of seeing and hearing language, is as he recounts the words of Ananias to a very stirred up crowd of Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 22:12 and following. He says this: "The God of our fathers," this is Ananias, he's reporting the words of Ananias to the crowd, "the God of our fathers appointed you, Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." So again, this continual seeing and hearing, hearing and seeing, back and forth. It's the more I've worked through it, still it kind of strikes me as amazing. And I think there's something very significant, by the way, we won't have time to go into it, but as Christ sees the righteous one, there's a lot of the doctrine of justification in him seeing the justified one, the righteous one in his resurrection.
Wow. Yeah. Oh, that's really good. Who are two of the main figures here? We obviously think a lot about Paul because come chapter 9, he's the major figure and he's going to carry that on through the book. And then he wrote a tremendous amount of the New Testament. But what does the book of Acts present as the main figures in this discipleship motif model? Right.
And to the heart of that discipleship motif, I think we see principally two figures. If there were time, maybe we could talk about Peter as well, but put my finger particularly on Stephen, the trial of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and the trial of Paul, which is really the latter half of the book. Think about Stephen for a moment. There's a fascinating sense in which both Stephen and Paul replicate the life experience of Christ. False mm-hmm. charges of blasphemy are made against Stephen, Acts 6:11. He must stand before the Sanhedrin, where more false witnesses are brought before him, Acts 6:12 and 13. And then Acts 6:15, gazing at him, all who sat at the council saw his face was like the face of an angel.
All right.
That's very interesting and strange. What exactly did that mean? They saw that his face was angelic. There's a sense in which you don't fully get maybe what's going on until you get to the end of chapter 7. But as he is then put on trial, there's a turning of the tables. Mm-hmm. And you see this going on in Paul's life too. And it's really struck me, this trial motif. As they put him on trial, he puts them on trial. He brings what we might say a covenant lawsuit against them. He begins with the Jews' rejection of God in the time of the patriarchs, reflecting upon what the brothers did to Joseph. And then he spends the bulk of his time speaking about Moses. Spends a lot of time talking right. about Moses. And he makes the point in verse 37 of Acts 7, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Jesus is that prophet like Moses, par excellence, that the Jews are to hear.
Mm-hmm.
But instead they betray and murder him. And so we're told at the end of Acts 7, what we're told at the end, I think, is critical to understand the mode of discipleship, what discipleship looks like, and also how one is empowered to be a disciple. And that's this. And again, this is not replicated in the believer's life in the same way that it would be for Stephen, but there's something of the truth of it carried over in the believer's life, I believe. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That doesn't sound good. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, skipping down to verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now here's the skip down to verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, very much like Christ's own words.
Right.
And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep.
Very similar to what Jesus says on the cross.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There's a replication motif going on, but now there's a trailblazer mm-hmm. who's blazed the way
Archigon.
Into heaven. Yes. And so there's really, in the case of Stephen, I think there's a sense in which, I mentioned this already, we talk about the application of redemption, there being an already and a not yet. And if there's a sense in which there's the, if in every sense there's an already and the not yet to redemption, if we're to behold Christ at the end, there's a sense in which there's a beholding of Christ at the beginning. Stephen gazing up, the heavens are open, and he sees him, and as Christ is standing there, and again, to refer to Dr. Gaffin, he's written very well on this motif of Christ standing before God, not sitting, standing at the right mm-hmm. hand of God. As Christ bears witness, concerning his church to the Father in heaven. The church is empowered to bear witness here, yielding up their life in similar fashion as Stephen falls asleep, to put it very poetically.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah, I mean, I wonder how many of our listeners have really thought about some of those parallels between Stephen's life and Christ himself. So how can we say then Stephen is really a model of Christian discipleship? What could we learn about this in terms of how our lives ought to reflect this? This isn't just merely an isolated example, but as you present it, truly a model. Obviously, it's not replicatable in the exact same way. We live in, you know, different times, and we're not all called to be stoned to death. But nevertheless, there's something to Stephen's life that should be a model for other Christians.
Right. Yeah, this is the sense in which we're all called to be, you know, martyr witnesses, though not in the perhaps strict sense of that. But in the broad strokes, I think what we're seeing set on display is the Christian life. It is, you know, along the lines of how John would put it in Revelation 12, it is being faithful unto death. It is the church as it has its eyes fixed on Christ. I'm thinking of the song, you know, Be Thou My Vision, you know, that the church is transformed as it beholds Christ by faith, by hearing, into his image. I'm not saying our faces are going to become recognizably angelic like Stephen's were, but something of the glory of God is going to transform us so that we are made like like Christ. And then in the case of disciples, Stephen and Paul, filled with the glory of God, so that we lay down our lives in obedience. It may just be an obedient service in the church. It may be in your local church, getting your eyes off of yourself and focusing on others, serving within the church, however, whatever that may look like.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot to be said there. How do we find similar themes in Paul? How do we see this same pattern worked out in his life?
Yeah.
Notably in Acts.
Right. So what's interesting about Paul is Stephen presents us with this picture microcosmically, if I can put it that way. And in Paul, we have the macrocosmic expanded picture. It's the same picture, but it takes place much longer. Paul, over a longer period. Paul, I think we see him beginning to put the Jews on trial by his preaching, as he simultaneously is taken hold of by them. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, he calls them to faith and repentance in the resurrected, ascended Christ. And then in chapter 14, Paul has a sort of death and resurrection experience.
Sure.
There's debate in Acts of whether he actually died and rose again, or whether it appeared that he died. It is certainly the case that he appeared to be dead. Mm-hmm. They thought he was dead, and then he got up. So there's very much a death and resurrection like experience of being stoned, just like Stephen.
Yeah, you see something. I don't want to take us off course, but you also see that with John to an effect in the Revelation.
Yes,
because when Christ appears, he falls down. He basically dies, and then Christ raises him up again.
That's true, brother. Yeah.
So we see this glorious in multiple places.
That's well worth noting.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it stands in continuity with that of Stephen, as Stephen experienced is witnessing to Christ in chapter 7. And I think if we, I think, well, that happens in chapter 14, and then immediately Paul understands that experience to be prophetically paradigmatic of the Christian life. So he says immediately after that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, he just put on display the kind of tribulations that we might endure. That's the modality of Christian discipleship, what we see in Paul's life. Now, in Acts chapter 17, there's a switch, because as he is going back and forth with the Jews, in 17, the Gentile audience has been in view, but I would say in more so and in a different way, it's brought into view in chapter 17, particularly, I believe, and I would defer to our brother Lane Tipton, mm-hmm. who has made the point that in Acts 17, with respect to Paul's apologetic, we see a covenant lawsuit being mm-hmm. brought out.
Yep.
Stephen was doing that with respect to the Jews because right. they were part of the old covenant, but Paul does it with respect to the Gentiles because they are in the Adamic covenant.
Yeah.
He even makes reference to Adam in verse 26 of chapter 17. He says that they all descend from one man. Well, I wonder who that is. So Paul is aware of that. And then in chapter 20, when he stands before the Ephesian elders, it becomes clear that Paul has been divinely ordained to go to Jerusalem and to function in a uniquely redemptive historical way to recapitulate the life of Jesus Christ as a disciple.
And that recalls a lot of the language of the Gospels you've brought up before to my yes. recollection.
Yes.
Was Jesus set his face like flint. There came a point in time in his earthly ministry where it was time for him to go to Jerusalem.
Absolutely.
And he was, you know, on it like a missile.
Right. And so, yeah, let me hit a few of those parallels. That's Absolutely. The first one. So in Luke 9:51, Jesus's face, again, same human author, Luke here, is set toward Jerusalem. And in Acts 20:22, Paul is, I think the ESV says, constrained by the Spirit, but the language there is the True. Same as Agabus when he bind him with the belt. He is bound by the Spirit. He is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Paul is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Both are begged by their disciples not to do this. Mm-hmm. Both have an intimate meeting with their disciples, and they speak of betrayals to come. Of course, Jesus addresses Judas. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, speaks about wolves who are even, I would say, among the group gathered. It's a scary scene. Both are abandoned at the end, you know. There's Paul writes to later to Timothy, you know, how, you know, pretty much everyone has abandoned me. Both are put on trials by the Jews and then by the Roman potentates. And then noteworthily is the cry of the Jewish crowd in Acts 21:36, away with him, away with him. Now, we've heard that before as well in the Gospel of Luke, particularly Luke 23:18. They all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. And that intensifies in chapter 22. There the crowds raised their voice and said, concerning Paul, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Now, I want to say this to those listening. That's stunning.
Yeah.
But if you want to be accepted by the world, Christianity is not the place for you. Mm-hmm. Because in the end, that's the verdict that the world pronounces on the disciple. Mm-hmm. They pronounce it on Christ. You know, and here to Christ's disciple, you know, away with such a fellow from the earth. Now, that will take place, and ironically, you know, he will be lifted up from the earth. Paul will mm-hmm. to be with his Savior in heaven. So they think this will be a bad thing, but ultimately, you know, he will be with his Lord in heaven mm-hmm. and await bodily resurrection. But the verdict is the same. You must be expelled from the earth. And that's exactly, well, it's not exactly shown to us at the very end, but that's what we're anticipating towards the end of Acts.
Certainly. So if there was an Acts 29, I'm gonna get you all wound up here in a sec. So I'm gonna push an atom button right now, atom bomb of a different kind. So is Acts 29 gonna be a theonomic manifesto? Right. Transformationalist conquering kingdom. I mean, really, it's a serious question, sure. Even though I ask it humorously. But what ought we to expect? You know. Right. What's the future for the church? Is it a future of suffering and rejection right. by the world, or a golden age prior to the return of Christ, right?
The ending of Acts, there can't be an Acts 29. The ending of Acts is the proper ending. And I think that's so many people think, oh, what, this Luke messed up, you know? This, it ends, you know, in a state of tension. It's like if music, right. you know, typically at the end of a song, you want to bring resolution.
A rewrite. Someone needs to punch it up. You're like, he's like, send this to the script doctor.
Yeah,
fix
exactly.
It.
Pam could comment on this more than me, but you know, musically, you typically want to end the composition in a resolution.
Yeah.
There's a sense in which
it's be like ending on the seventh chord.
That's right. It like, ends makes no sense. On an unresolved note. Paul remains, and that's the proper ending. Luke is directing us to, I think, the eschatology of the disciple, you know, of the church, that it is to be like unto his Lord. The church as it sees and hears Christ through the proclaimed word. As it beholds him seated at the Father's right hand in a way like Stephen, but different, is empowered to witness unto death, and joyously so. So if we think about in the case of Paul, at the end, it's not that he's in shame and there's a note of disgrace at the end. We are told that... he's joyously bearing witness to the kingdom while in chains. And as he's awaiting eventually to go to, the emperor that he would stand before would be the Emperor Nero, to be beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
That also picks up, I suppose, some themes of Revelation. That's the church's life, awaiting... beheading, mm-hmm. so to speak, awaiting whatever the world would throw at it, which is not nice. The world, it's in darkness. There's a sense in which, as we spoke about before, the eyes need to be opened because the world is enthralled to Satan.
Yeah.
And wants nothing more than for the seed of the woman to die.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we see at the end of the book of Acts in Paul's life.
Yeah. It's certainly the theme there of Revelation as well. I'm always brought back to, then the people might ask the question, well, doesn't the Bible talk about Christians having the victory? It absolutely does, but it's not according to the world's categories or the world's, we shouldn't be measuring our progress as a church and our faithfulness to Christ and his kingdom using worldly metrics, so... I tend to think this way. I wouldn't say this is absolute or that I would always think this way in every situation, but it's a useful biblical heuristic, a rule of thumb. You know, if the world is looking upon us and saying, wow, those guys have it together, I'm not talking about this, like anecdotally people say something like this. I'm talking about this is the world, the cosmos estimation of what the church is doing. If they're looking at us and saying, wow, they've got it together. They're amazing. They're like really developing quite the influential institution. They're influencing the world. They seem to be big and powerful. They're even, moving nations and politicians.
They're movers and shakers.
So, yeah, exactly. It's like this is like, like Davos or something.
Yeah.
I would say, if the world is saying that about the church, then we're on a completely incorrect field. Like we are not doing things correctly. We are not doing what Christ wanted us to do because the success that the church has is practically, if not entirely, imperceptible to the world because they're blind.
Absolutely.
They're blind to the spiritual change and blind to the advancement of the kingdom, which starts off as something tiny like a mustard seed and then grows into something that takes over a whole garden, you know, something that it's almost inconceivable how something so large could come from something nearly imperceptible. Hmm. So, yeah, it's my little sideways plug for amillennialism. But, you know, there's certainly, in my opinion, the biblical ethic and the biblical promise of what we have to look forward to is a life of suffering,
yes.
But a life of suffering that is suffering unto glory.
Yes.
And so we do have the victory. We do experience the victory even now because we live in resurrection power. But that doesn't mean necessarily that, you know, we're going to turn Chicago into a Christian city.
Right.
Right.
Well, to think of it another way, you know, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The what takes priority in the Christian faith is worship.
Mm-hmm.
And the book of Acts, I think, shows us, in a sense, the greatest way which the church can worship the Lord is being faithful unto death, even faithful to a world which will ultimately seek to put it to death.
Yeah.
And it glorifies God in doing that. And so I think, you know, as Paul is there joyously proclaiming the kingdom, there's a similar thought being expressed that was set forth earlier in Acts chapter 5, where the persecuted church is rejoicing that it is counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's glorious. It's not, I think I'm trying to.
Hashem.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. whose name? Yeah, Christ's name. And to fill out what you were saying, that's victory.
Yeah.
That's not disgrace. It's not defeat. Suffering for the name and being counted worthy to suffer for the name is glory.
Right. And to bring it back to the beginning, we're talking about bearing witness to the resurrected and ascended Christ, the one who is crucified for sinners. That's how the power of the kingdom goes forth. It's through the power of the word.
Amen.
And so even proclaiming that word, which is foolishness to men, but it's the wisdom of God, and then living that out, a life of you know, obedience, which is often a life of suffering unto death. Whether that's death at the hands of men or just death at the hands of a sinful world and its consequences because of the curse and the fall and all that sort of thing. You know, we need to paraphrase a pagan movie that we both appreciate to some degree. We ought to be searching for a beautiful death.
Yes.
But, and that's where the glory is. But it's a death in Christ. It's a death to self and a death to this world and then a resurrection life unto Christ in his kingdom.
Amen. And we don't have to end it here, but this may wrap it up. Back to this theme in Acts of cross and spirit, or death and resurrection. There's a wonderful way in which I think we see the movement from the Gospels to Acts, from Luke to the writer of the Gospel to the book of Acts, and that in the Gospels, Jesus embraced the cross so that he might gain the Spirit. But in the book of Acts, we begin with the gifting of the Spirit and what it moves inexorably toward in the life of Stephen, and particularly in the life of Paul, is the embracing of the cross. So it's the reversal. Christ embraces the cross that he might gain the Spirit. The church is gifted the Spirit that she might embrace the cross. I don't know if that's helpful or pithy or what have you.
It absolutely is.
It's helped me as I've thought about it.
No, I think that's most useful. That's the ethic. That's the Christian ethic. The pilgrim ethic, that we're not ultimately citizens here, but also the greater life calling that we have as Christ's people. So are you with Christ? Are you united to him? Well, if we are, then we should expect to share in a life like his, and have this mind among yourselves, or which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we need to consider ourselves as not as significant as those around us, and give up of ourselves to be servants, but also understand that we ought to suffer unto death and give forsake this world in order to gain the kingdom. But to use another verse, for the glory set before him.
Amen.
You know, he willingly went to the cross.
Absolutely.
Despising the shame, and therefore received a name that is above every name, and received that inheritance. So this is wonderful. I hope people will go back and read Acts again, you know, soon, even if it doesn't come up in your Bible reading plan or whatever you're doing. Take a look at it and read it as a whole, even as much as you can.
One or two settings and read the whole thing.
Absolutely.
Think about these themes.
And with these themes in mind, I think many things will be opened up to you even further. I think it'll have even greater significance. Wow, this is really wonderful. Thanks so much for coming on over today, Adam. It's really great to have you here.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah,
appreciate it. Head on over to the various places. Head on over to PamelaYork.com. Was it .com or .org? I should have checked. I think it's .com. Yes. PamelaYork.com for information on Adam's wife, Pam, and all of her music and forthcoming music from the Affinity Trio. We can't thank Pam enough for use of her recordings for our most all of our podcast, you know, intros and outros. Very thankful to that.
She's happy
and,
for it.
Yeah, it's awesome. And we're looking forward to hearing some more music in the future. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our podcasts, courses, which are available there and on YouTube entirely for free, upcoming events, other publications that are available and will be soon. So if you got any questions, send us a note, mail@reformedforum.org. But until we hear from you or see you somewhere at some point in time, I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.